Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Scripture says, Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father, we worship You as our fear, with all fear removed through the cross. We honor You as our dread, with all fear having to do with punishment far removed from us. We thank You for forgiveness as the foundation of all true awe. We pray that Your Spirit would work in us today so that we approach You as a consuming fire, knowing that our sins are consumed through Your grace and our persons accepted through Your Son. Receive us now, we ask. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As it happens, children are often the beginning of conflict between adults. Sometimes it isn't their fault, but at the same time, sometimes it is. There are multiple ways that this can happen, but let me focus on just one. The attitude that drives this one in most is present in most, if not all, of the others, and so it is sufficient oftentimes to deal with it truly just by addressing one instance. Children often misrepresent things to their parents, what happened in the classroom, what happened on the playground. Sometimes it is inadvertent because of a limited vantage point that they have, but at other times it is quite deliberate. All of us, from our little kids all the way up, all of us have a tendency to tell stories in a way that leaves us looking better in the moment than perhaps we were. When this happens around the dinner table, parents sometimes conclude that, sadly, their good friends across the way have a child who is a pill. But in actual fact, the pill in question may be seated right across from them, telling lurid stories. One of the great peacemaker passages in the Bible is found in Proverbs 18:17, a verse that says, Until you have both sides, you don't really have the story. When our children are involved, this wisdom should be underscored, not neglected. This is because it is often the case that children who complain about cattiness are often catty themselves. Those who complain about in-groups that they're outside of are often masterful click-makers. Those who are mortally offended are oftentimes the chief offenders. Those who don't like being bossed chiefly don't like it because they don't get to boss. And those who complain about pills do so because they don't like competition. And this continues to happen because their parents listen more to their children than to the scriptures. This doesn't mean your children are wrong. It just means the fundamental words of Reagan, trust but verify. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. God invites us in Scripture, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Father and God, we confess that as a nation our sins are scarlet, but we do not yet believe that we need to be made white as snow. We have not yet grown into a full realization of how we are in your presence and how offensive our unholiness is to you. Convict us of our sin, we pray. Help us to see how it actually is with us, and do it for our cleansing and not our judgment, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we confess that the gospel is the only thing you have provided us with to make these things plain, and that we in the church have not been as gospel-focused as we need to have been. We pray that you would raise up preachers of grace and gospel, and that you would do so quickly. We are in a terrible place, and we need deliverance. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the good name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 57:19 says this, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. God is the God of all true peace, and I come to you with a message of peace. You have confessed your sins in and through the gospel, and so I declare that your sins are completely forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from the Epistle of James, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not any man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Father in heaven, as we prepare to work our way through the book of James, we do so mindful of our tendency to interpret your words to us in a self-protective or a self-serving way. We ask for the presence of your Spirit now to prevent us from doing this. Open our hearts as we open your word, and we ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Well, Lord willing, over the next 5 weeks, counting today, we're going to work our way through the book of James. James, the Lord's half-brother, wrote this remarkable letter. Now, some Christians have found it a little deficient in gospel, but this is largely the result of a deficient view of Scripture, coupled with a deficient view of the nature of gospel, actually. There are some glorious expressions of gospel in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians or in the letter to Romans, but that's not the only way gospel comes. That's not the only expression of gospel. That's not the only manifestation of gospel. God's gospel kindness is manifested toward us throughout this epistle. The gospel is always now. And it is always now in this epistle. God is always inviting his people to himself. He is always inviting us into a better, deeper relationship with him on the basis of grace alone, not on the basis of our merit, not on the basis of our deserving, but on the basis of his gospel grace alone. It is no different in the book of James than in Galatians or in Romans. Well, let's summarize this first chapter and then draw out a few particular applications. The letter from James is a general one. written to the 12 tribes out there. It's written to the dispersion. It's not written to a particular church in a particular city. When various tribes, and then James, having given his greeting in verse 1, he turns right to the issue. When various trials arise, reckon it to be your joy. When a trial comes your way, when you see trouble coming, when you see trouble brewing, when you see that dark cloud on the horizon, your reaction is, the Apostle James says, to say, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. All right, here we go. Another one. Do it again, Daddy. All right. That's our reaction. Count it all joy. Count it all joy when you meet various trials. That's enough for some Christians to just close the book right there and say, okay, whatever he's going to say, I don't think it's going to be good for me. Well, no, it's glorious for you. The reason for this, the reason you can count it all joy, is that the trials are not senseless. The trials are not just one random thing after another. The tough times that God has his people go through are, to use a big word, teleological. That means they have a point. There's a purpose. There's an intention. You've got a football coach who runs you up and down the field, making you do all kinds of insane things because he knows there's a game Friday night. He's got a purpose. He's got an intention toward this difficulty. He's not just saying, it's Tuesday afternoon after school, I think I'm going to torture some people. It may feel like that to you in the moment, but if it feels like that to you in the moment, it's because you don't understand football. You don't understand the point. You don't understand the story. You don't understand the narrative. In the same way, when you get overwhelmed by a particular trial in your life now, it's because you don't understand football. It's because you don't understand the story. You don't understand where you are. God has a point. Notice that it says, reckon it to be your joy, verse 2. The reason for it is that the trials are not senseless. Verse 3, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. God is trying to get to a particular end result. He's working you through a trial so that something will happen. He wants you to get in shape. He wants something good to happen that way. There's a point to them, and that point is our maturity, verse 4. The point is for us to grow up. The point is for us to toughen up. The point is for us to gain something in character that we would not gain otherwise. If any of us lack wisdom about what is going on in this process, as most of us tend to do, most of us in the middle of 3-a-days on Tuesday, you know, we forget what the whole point is. All we think about is the pain right now. Well, if we lack wisdom, James says, well, ask God. Go ask the coach. Why are we doing this? The coach is going to give you wisdom. We should ask God, and he will provide it for us. Verse 5. In such requests, we must not wobble or waver. Verse 6. Wobbly prayers in this regard don't go very far. Verse 7. And this is because a double-minded man is unstable in all things. Verse 8, continuing the football metaphor, he is not wanting an answer to his question, why are we doing this? He's looking for an excuse to drop. Right? He's looking for a reason to drop. He's double-minded. He wants to be there. He wants to be admired. He wants to. He doesn't want to endure. He wants to have endured without enduring. He wants the glory at the other end without actually going through the process. And so he wants that on the one hand, and on the other hand, he wants to be done with this pain. He's a double-minded man. He should not ask with that attitude. When you ask God for wisdom in this sort of circumstance, you should ask him the question, genuinely wanting to know. So, the double-minded man is unstable in everything, verse 8, and not just his prayer life. So it's not just his prayers that are double-minded and unstable, it's everything about him. A low position is actually an exalted one, James tells us in verse 9. This world's riches are actually the inverse of that. Verse 10, the rich man, James tells us, browns up nicely, just like the flowers in a high meadow in August. Do you see that rich man? He's going to cook. All right? He's going to crisp up right any day now. You know what it's like when you're driving here in the Palouse? It's wonderful when in the spring when the fields are growing and you feel like you're in Ireland and it's just an emerald green everywhere. And then it seems just like a few weeks later, it's all starting to turn brown. You see touches of brown and gold. And all of a sudden, it's different. That's the transience of wealth. That's true wealth out in the field. That's true. It's a true blessing out in the field. But it's transient. It's temporary. It's not nearly as permanent as rich people tend to think it is. It's not nearly as permanent as poor people tend to think it is. The man who endures trial receives the crown of life when all is said and done. Verse 12. Now, temptation, remember, in the middle of trial, we're going to be tempted, and we're going to get into this a little bit later. The Greek word that's translated temptation and the Greek word that's translated trial is the same word, and you tell the difference between them contextually. Temptation doesn't come from God, verse 13. Temptation arises from within, verse 14. Temptation comes from down here. Our desires lead to sin, and sin leads to death. This process leads steadily downward to death, verse 15. So don't make a mistake about what comes from where. Good things come from God. Good gifts come down from the immutable God of heaven in verse 17, and your temptation, your lust, the desire to go after sin, the desire to veer after sin comes from your heart and not from God. And it was his will to bring regeneration about. And regeneration is that turning, that transformation in your heart that changes your desire. It changes your direction. So, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights in heaven, comes down from our Father in heaven, and among those good gifts, central among those good gifts, is the gift of the new birth, the great gift of the new birth, where he quickens us, he gives us a new heart. If all our sin problems burble up from our heart, what do we need? We need a new heart. If I could repent and believe, if I could obey God, if I could follow God with my old heart, I don't need a new heart. But if I can't do any of those things, in order to follow him, I have to be given a new heart. I have to be given a new relationship with him. And this is one of those gifts. It's his will to bring regeneration about in us. So then, this being the case, since this is all true, be quick to listen, be slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Verse 19. Man's anger is not doing God's work. Man's anger is not telling God's story. Verse 20. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. So set aside, James says, set aside the attitudinal junk. Verse 21. Take it all off. Put it away. Set aside this attitudinal junk and quit saying that you can't. James just told you to. James said, put it aside, put it away, be done with it. You say, but I can't. I'm a Calvinist. I can't. You know, I'm sitting here on the couch waiting for God to do everything. Well, the sovereign God, oh Calvinist, the sovereign God who controls everything just told you to put it away. You don't say, but God, I'm a Calvinist. You say, yes, sir. You say, yes, Lord. So do what he says. Now, we know theologically that whenever we are quickened and enabled to do something like that, we know that God was working in us prior to that time. We know that it's all a gift of God. We know that every good gift comes from him. But when he tells us to do something, our response ought to be, yes, Lord. Do the word and don't just listen to it. Do the word and don't just listen to it. Verse 22. James tells us that the person who hears good Bible teaching, but who doesn't live it out, is self-deceived. That's where self-deception comes from. You think you're an obedient Christian because you listen to people talking about obedience rather than being obedient. That's self-deception. The more I listen to good Bible teaching, the more I read good books, the more I listen to sermon tapes in the car, the more self-deceived you are if you're not doing it. The deeper and deeper into darkness you're going if you're not looking for moments of application. Hearers only are absent-minded mirror gazers. 23 and 24. They go look in the mirror. They see a big chunk of spinach in their front teeth, and they say, huh, look at that. And they step away from the mirror, and it's all gone. It's out of their mind. Well, I clearly need to take this mirror off the wall. It's giving me bad information. No, it's giving you accurate information. You just think it's bad information. So look into the text. James calls the Bible, the text, the perfect law of liberty, and you will see yourself truly in the text. Verse 25. Vain religion is the religion of the unbridled tongue. Verse 26, and true religion rescues others from their troubles and stands pure and apart from the world. Verse 27. So, this is the first chapter. That's a summary of the first chapter. It's the easiest thing in the world to lift verse 5 out of context. This is one of those great out of context verses. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I don't know if I should get a Ford or a Toyota. What should I do? I don't know if I should root for this football team or that football team. I don't know what I should. Should I go to this college or that college? Should I major in this major or that major? Should I take this class or should I say yes to this boy or that boy? You know, I need wisdom and I'm going to ask God, because James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, and we take this as a generic, or if I lack wisdom about anything, I should ask God, and God promises to give me the answer to the question. Now that is, there's a difficulty with that, not an automatic difficulty, but there is a difficulty with that. The context is plainly saying that if anyone lacks wisdom about how to receive trials with joy, right? Notice what he says in verse 4, starting in 3, count it all joy, knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. All right, that's the process that's going on. If you receive it as joy, and patience is instilled, character is instilled, you come to the mature man lacking nothing. If anyone lacks wisdom, what are we talking about? If anyone lacks wisdom about this process, if anyone lacks wisdom about what God's up to in your difficulties, if anyone lacks wisdom about why your trials have come upon you, if anyone lacks wisdom about that, then let him ask of God, and God will give it to him abundantly. Don't be dishonest or double-minded in it, and God promises to give this sort of wisdom liberally. Abundantly. The problem is, we don't want wisdom on how to be patient in trials given to us liberally, abundantly, because what does that involve? Lots of trials, lots of troubles, lots of difficulties, lots of, God says, I will, if you really want to learn from me about this, I will back up the dump truck. It'll be beeping as it comes toward you. And I will dump wisdom abundant. I just back up and the whole thing, you'll be under a pile of wisdom on how to handle trials. You say, but you don't understand. I don't want that. Well, that's the double-minded man, right? We don't want God to be liberal with that kind of wisdom. We don't want God to be liberal with that kind of wisdom, because we are fighting, we have a tendency to fight what he's up to in our lives. We should realize, we need to recognize that the chief ornament of duty is difficulty. The chief ornament of duty is difficulty. Difficulty is a good thing. If it's received as grace, if the duty is received as grace, if the responsibility is received as grace, difficulty is the chief ornament of that. And this is why James says, when you see God sending troubles your way, he is enrolling you in a character college. He's enrolling you in a course. You've been accepted in this particular program. And you should say, glory to God, I've been accepted. Now, if you're in the military and you're trying to get into the Navy SEALs, and you get a letter saying you got accepted, you don't say, oh, this is great. Hope it's not tough. You say, oh, this is great. Why? Because it's tough. If you apply to a challenging, exclusive program, an academic program, you don't get the letter in the mail that you've been accepted and say, oh, this is great. I hope it's not difficult. I hope I don't have to study. No, there are a lot of places in the world where we understand that the chief ornament of duty is difficulty. We understand that out there. We just don't want to understand it with regard to our marriages, our parenting, our employment, our vocations, all the things we do. We don't want to understand it, apply it to life together as a congregation here. Now, the crown of life awaits us on the other side of all this, the other side of the endured trial, provided we love the Lord. Verse 12, God does not hand out participant ribbons. He rewards, he blesses, he gives the crown of life to those who run the race the way they ought to. Now, one other thing, I said there was a, when we pray for what car to buy or what job to take or whatever, there's a sense in which that's all right. It doesn't mean that you cannot pray for wisdom about other decisions. Of course, you can pray for wisdom about other decisions. But if you pray for wisdom about other decisions, will my path be easier and better if I take this job or that one? Will my marriage be happier if I accept this guy's advances and not that guy's? It will. If we're thinking constantly in terms of what will go easy for me, and we pray for wisdom about what will be best, and we define best as most easy for me, if we do that and we don't pray for wisdom about trials, then we're just treating God as though he were a giant convenience store in the sky. We are inverting the promise, not expanding it. If you are praying for wisdom on how to receive troubles and trials and afflictions with joy, if you pray that way, then of course you may pray for wisdom about other decisions as well. But if you are holding God's invitation to bless you abundantly and liberally with that kind of wisdom, you say, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks. But I would like you to tell me the easy way. No thanks to the hard way. No, back off. Not for me, not for me, not for me. But I would like your input on which way to make it all cozy. You're not understanding what God's called us to do. You're inverting the promise, not expanding it. I mentioned a moment ago that the Greek word for trial and the word for temptation are the same word. They are the same word with our distinction between them. A trial in English, a trial is not a temptation, and a temptation is not a trial. But we have words like this too, that where they alter their meaning depending on the context. In the Greek of the New Testament, you have that contextual difference. James tells us here that we are to consider trials a joy, verse 2. But he also says that temptations do not come from God, verse 13. Temptations don't come from God, but how am I supposed to consider it a joy when something comes my way if it's not from him? Well, it is from him, but it's not from him in a simplistic way. Jesus was led, the Bible tells us, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in Matthew 4:1. Now, why did the devil get at him in the wilderness? The devil got at him in the wilderness because the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. A few chapters later, Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer with a request that our Father lead us not into temptation. This is all the same word. Lead us not into temptation. Matthew 6:13. Who is doing what here? The same situation, the same scenario, the same situation is a trial or a temptation based on the perspective of the one testing or luring. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for one reason. The devil went after him in the wilderness for a completely different reason. There's a difference between subjecting you to a particular trial. In the Lord's Prayer, we're told to ask not to be put into a temptation or trial that's too much for us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God will do the same thing for us, his children, that he does for his son, the Lord Jesus. He puts us into difficulties, and he tells us through James to count it all joy when we have a difficulty coming up, when we have a trial coming up, knowing that the trial is from God. The temptation that occurs in the midst of that is not from God. The temptation that wells up in your heart, sin that wells up in your heart, the resentment that wells up in your heart, the bad counsel and advice from friends who said, you should really be totally offended by that. You should be really upset by that. The suggestions that come from the devil, those are temptations. The trial itself is from God. The temptation is never from God. God, this is another way of saying, in the difficulty, God wants you to stand. In the difficulty, God wants you to succeed. In the difficulty, God wants you to pass the course. He wants you to make it. He is not trying to entice you into sin. He's not trying to entice you into failure. But it can be the same situation. You can see, a parent can be looking out in the out the front window, and they see a neighborhood bully kid come up to their kid in the front lawn. You see something starting to heat up, and the wife says, let's go out there now and stop it. And dad might say something like, no, it's time. It's time. Let's wait here. And they watch. What are they doing? Are they tempting their son? No. They're not tempting their son. They don't want him to fail. But they want to give him an opportunity to succeed in the midst of difficulty. You see, that it's different. The bully is tempting. The parents are testing. But it's the same situation. It's the same scenario. And everything is defined based on what perspective or what vantage point you're looking at it from. James says in this chapter that a man with the right sort of troubles is a man who is matriculating in God's character course. Rejoice that you've been accepted into the program. Rejoice in the challenging work that comes with it. The rich man is deceived, James says, if he accepts the present moment as a permanent moment, which is what the temptation usually is. All right, the rich man, and when Jesus tells the story, he says, oh, I'm going to have to build bigger barns. So, you know, look at me go. Nebuchadnezzar, looking at Babylon, says, look at this great city that I've built. The rich man, the wealthy man, in the sleekness of his arrogance, thinks that this position, this cozy position, this cushy position, this posh position is permanent. It's necessarily permanent. And God says, in the story that Jesus tells, you fool, this night your life is required of you. The rich man is deceived if he gives way to that temptation. If the rich man follows the counsel in 1 Timothy 6, not to set his hope on riches, which are so easily destroyed, but in God, then he can live faithfully with his wealth. But he cannot live faithfully with his wealth if he's dazzled by it or if he is deceived by it. So, a rich man should rejoice in the transience of his wealth so that he might have true wealth. A poor man rejoices in the true wealth that is ahead of him, and he knows what God's intention for him is. I've already alluded to the fact that sin is not dropped out of heaven on top of our heads. Sin comes up from our hearts. Sin is not dropped on us from heaven. Let no one say, James says, let no one say when he is tempted that God is seeking to lure him into sin. At the same time, he can say that God put him in this story, God put him in this chapter, God put him in this situation. Why? Because he wants you to stand upright. He wants you to learn something. He wants to teach you something. God is not tempting you, but God is testing you for your joy. God is testing you for your joy. He's not tempting you so that you would fall into sin. So where does sin come from then? Each man's lust, his desire leads to sin, and sin leads to death. So, true religion begins with regeneration. I think your outline says verse 13. It's actually verse 18. Of his own will, he begets us. God begets us of his own will. We're born again because he decided to do something. God works mysteriously, inexorably, and we cannot fully understand it. From our perspective, what are we to do? When God is calling us, when we are being drawn to spiritual things, when we're interested in the gospel in a way that we weren't before, when we're interested in church in a way that we weren't before, when we like being around Christians in a way that we didn't before, from our perspective, what are we to do when we're in that moment? James says, submit to what God's doing with meekness, submit to the word that's being implanted in you, and set certain things aside. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. So we are to recognize the problem with our rashness and our anger, verses 19 and 20. We are told to lay aside our sinfulness, and we are told to receive with meekness the engrafted word, the word that is planted in us and then starts to work independent of us. It does the work of saving our souls. We don't save ourselves for Jesus. Jesus saves us for his glory. God is at work in us. But when God is at work in us, we're not supposed to set up shop as amateur philosophers or amateur theologians. Well, since God has begun a good work in me, I'm just going to sit here until he starts pulling puppet strings and makes me dance around. No, James tells you that you're to stir yourself up, you're to do certain things, trusting him to sort the theology of it out. He is doing something in you and through you, and you are to set aside certain things. So when this happens, a man starts to do what he reads. He's not self-deceived as much. He starts to do what he's reading about in the Bible. He stops looking in the mirror of forgetfulness. This man does what he reads because he actually sees himself in the mirror. I've seen people who will say, they will admit that they're sinners, technically. Yeah, I was wrong in this situation, technically. Yeah, I yelled at my wife, and I shouldn't have done that. That was bad, technically. But You can also see people who acknowledge that they were technically wrong, but they're not broken by it. They're not heart sick over it. It doesn't get to them at all. Yeah, you're right. It's like they're checking items off of a theology checklist. When you hold the mirror up and you see yourself in the mirror of the Word, and you actually see yourself, and you say, "Crikey," you know, that's what Jonah said, "Crikey." What's happening? You don't hold the mirror up, you don't sit out there and hold the mirror up so you can see other folks in the congregation. You're not in the barber's chair looking at the other customers. You are looking at yourself in the mirror. You see yourself. He therefore guards his tongue. As a result of this, he sees himself, he understands himself, he guards his tongue, he's kind to the widow, he keeps himself from worldliness. This is the regenerate man. Now, I want to return to a comparison as we conclude this message. I want to return to a contrast or a comparison between verse 18 and verse 20. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then in verse 20, it says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." I want to talk about the place of anger. I want to talk about the place of anger in the war of competing narratives. In the war of competing narratives. God is telling a story. You've heard many times from this pulpit that you have to understand the story you're in. You have to learn how to read the story. You have to learn how to see yourself and others in this great gaudy show that is being told. You have to understand and read the story accurately. You have to understand the difference between a protagonist and an antagonist. You have to understand the difference between black hats and white hats. You have to understand that everybody in the whole world is telling themselves, they're telling themselves a story with them as the hero of it. Everyone in the world, bad guys included, everyone in the world, the people who are totally difficult to work with at work, they are telling themselves a narrative all day long about how they are the misunderstood one, how they are the person who needs to have his perspective recognized. Everybody tells the story with themselves as the hero. Everyone tells the story with themselves as the protagonist. And this is where God gives us the mirror. This is why God gives us a mirror, so we can hold it up and say, "Crikey." So the place of anger we have to understand anger as something that functions as a way of maintaining control of a narrative, a false narrative. Verse 18 and verse 20. I'm sure verse 19 is fine. But. Verse 18 and verse 20. Think about it for this way. Anger and all of its derivatives, annoyance, irritation, snapping, huffiness, shortness, persnickety-ness. Proverbs 12:16 says that a fool shows his annoyance at once. A fool shows his annoyance at once. All the anger and all of its cousins, anger and all of its derivatives, is actually an attempt to assert authorship of the story. Control of the situation, control of the narrative. That's what's going on. There's some people who you might say, well, anger is not their besetting sin. That's not their problem. They're covetous or they're greedy or they're lustful. No, they're those things, and they will remain those things until you come up to them and try to take that precious away. When you try and take the lust away, or you try to take the covetousness away, or you take the envy away, what are you going to get? Anger. Because all of a sudden, they're starting to lose control. They want control of their lives. Sin is the desire to be your own master. It's the desire to be your own Lord, to be in charge of your own stuff, to be in charge of your own story, to be able to create your own adventure novel and write the story the way you would like it to go. You're like an eighth grade junior high boy telling daydream stories to himself all the time, where he's always the hero. He's always saving people. He's always admired. He's always respected. Everybody's doing that to greater or lesser degrees. And you eighth grade boys, if there are any here, I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm telling you that what you're doing in high relief, everybody else in the world does. We just have learned how to do it with ourselves in socially acceptable ways, and we try not to let it show. Until someone comes up and messes with us, They jostle our story a little bit, and it looks like all of a sudden it's going to wobble out of control, and I'm not going to be in control of that story anymore, and the result is anger. Flashes of anger, flashes of irritation. It's always about control. It's always about who is Lord. But this kind of control is not the kind of control that the Spirit works. The Spirit works wonderfully. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He has true authority. The Spirit has true authority. But the authority that he works in the world, he works differently. When we try to control by means of anger, or try to control by means of flaring up, or doing things with our eyebrows to make other people back off, whenever we do that, whenever the claws come out, whenever the anger comes out, we are behaving not like Yahweh, not like the God of Israel, not like Jesus. We are behaving like the pagan gods of old. But those pagan gods have been toppled. What was their anger like? You might say, you think of yourself, well, this was entirely justified. I am the lightning bolts of Zeus. You know, the people in my life were messing with me, and I'm the lightning bolts of Zeus. No. And well, in one way you are. The pagan gods were capricious. They were erratic. They were unpredictable. They were, you walked through your life under the sovereignty of those gods, listening to an ominous ticking all the time. You never knew if you were going to cross the line. It was totally unpredictable. They could flare up for the most unreasonable, insane, crazy reasons. And you've got this same thing going on in many homes, tragically many Christian homes, where everybody's walking on eggs and they don't know what's going to set Dad off. They don't know what, because last Tuesday somebody did this and nothing happened. And then today, kaboom. What is that? That's paganism. And notice it where he says, here in verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. God tells stories a certain way, and our wrath is an attempt to usurp that story. It's an attempt to get control of the story. It's an attempt to tell the story a different way. So you're thinking of yourself as fully justified, and you're the lightning bolt of Zeus, and you are like Zeus in more ways than you might want to think, but none of them are flattering, because it's all angry and capricious. In some ways, you might be the bolt of Tash falling from above, getting stuck halfway. That's not what we want to be. Man's anger doesn't serve God's righteousness, doesn't advance that story. It doesn't advance that narrative at all. Now, in Ephesians, it says, be angry and sin not. It says that in the Psalms also. The Lord Jesus was angry. The wrath of God, the anger of Jesus, is a particular kind of anger that's very, very different from the kind of anger that you get from pagan gods, and the kind of anger that you get from angry husbands and angry fathers and angry mothers and angry wives. That kind of anger is simply hostage taking. In a community like ours, whether it's in your business or whether it's in your family or whether it's your kids or your extended family, if you are angry, if you're that ominous ticking, what are you doing? You're saying, you're taking hostages. You're saying, if everybody doesn't behave at this big family gathering called Thanksgiving, if everybody doesn't behave in the way that I want this narrative to go, I will seize control of the situation, put a revolver to the head of the whole happy holiday, and say, if you don't do what I want, this holiday gets it. That's what we're doing. We're trying to usurp control. We're trying to assert control. That's what anger is. It doesn't fulfill God's purpose and plan. So let me finish by asking you some questions. You might say, well, if the sermon up to this point is any indication, no, you may not. All right. You go off in another room. I'll just ask your conscience a few questions. You might say, no, don't ask my conscience any questions. He's a nut job. He's telling me all kinds of crazy things all day long. Do you really know yourself? Do you really know yourself in the story? Do you really hold up the mirror of God's word to your interactions with your wife? Do you really hold up the mirror of God's word to your interactions with your husband? Do you really hold up the mirror of God's word to your interactions with your children? Do you really hold up the mirror of God's word to your interactions with your coworkers and your friends? Do you really want to see yourself as God sees you? Do you really want to know the story from God's perspective? Do you really want that? or do you want something else? If you want something else, you can tell that you want something else by recurring flashes of anger, because you're trying to live in the world telling a story that doesn't fit with the way the world actually is. So it's your story is constantly threatening to go off the tracks. It's constantly threatening to assert itself as the story that's actually happening in God's world. And you feel that wobble. You feel you're losing control and anger. Anger always is a clash of lords. Anger is always a clash of lords. Who is Lord? Jesus or you? Who is Lord? Jesus or your ego? Jesus or your interests? Now, I don't want to say this as uber law or super law. I want to finish with grace. When you submit to the lordship of Jesus, you're submitting to a Savior. You're submitting to someone who forgives you. You're submitting to someone who's not like Zeus. You're submitting to someone whose anger is not capricious. His anger is not like yours. You don't have to be afraid of dropping it all and coming to him fearful that he's going to treat you the way you would treat someone who did that to you. He's not going to receive you that way. He is going to be like the father of the prodigal son. He's going to be looking down the road for you. If you return to him, if you drop everything, if you say, God, please forgive me for trying to be the protagonist when I was the opposite. Please forgive me for trying to be the author of the story when I wasn't. Please forgive me for all of this. Please forgive me for my anger. I want to put it all aside. I want to drop it, and I want to come back to you. He is not Zeus. He is a forgiving God. He died. He was crucified so that this transaction of forgiveness could happen. He was scourged. He was spat upon. His beard was pulled out, Isaiah says. He was nailed to a tree, and he was nailed to a tree so that he could be kind to you. That's why he did it. He was nailed to a tree so that he could be good to you. He was nailed to a tree so that you could receive all these answers to these questions, however piercing they are, however much they mess with you. And you can just come to him, and you know what? It's all good. You know what? You can come and sit down to this table, and he receives you, and he speaks to you kindly across the table. Why? Because God saves sinners. Our Father and God, we would be characterized by the sort of wisdom that comes down from you. Help us to see, really see, the ways in which we've constructed little self-justifying emotional lean-tos. And we pray for the wind of your Spirit to come in and blow them all down. We've heard of two stories, the story and the collision of stories. In God's redemptive purposes, we just commemorated the Lord's Supper, which is the story of what happened when God's story collided with man's story, when the wrath of God collided with the wrath of man. God's wrath against sin collided with man's wrath against holiness. And the result was a broken body, bread, and the result was shed blood, both of which was our saved us, both of which conspired, came together to conquer the world, to overturn everything, to upset the devil, to overthrow him. This is the story. God's story triumphs. So the broken bread we just had, the wine that we just drank, is God's victory over man's anger. God's story triumphs. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain in your heart always. Amen.